Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We welcome you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his verse-by-verse study in the Word of God.
I invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. Well, this will finish Mark 15, and then there's only one or two messages I'll be bringing out of Mark 16. So we'll be wrapping up the Gospel of Mark, a book I have thoroughly enjoyed going through. Mark chapter 15, I'm going to read verses 42 to 47. Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 42, the Word of God reads, "And when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time and summoned the centurion. He questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph looked on to see where he was laid." We are coming to a subject today that I am entitling The Providential Power of God. It's really a display of the providence of God. And I know as I sat here today and listened before this hour, the equipping hour, I heard the word providence mentioned in both Sunday school classes. And it's very interesting how the Lord coordinates these sometimes. Well, actually, every time He does it, it's His coordination. But I want to talk today about the subject of the burial. There are two subjects related to the cross that we generally speak of, and we do it quite frequently. One is the crucifixion. And with the crucifixion, we often speak of the mocking, the mockery, the scourging. But the other is the resurrection. And very little do we actually spend on the significance marked by the very fact that he was buried in a tomb. And so today I want to begin looking at this subject of the burial of Christ, because it stands right in the middle of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And between these two, this is an equally monumental event that I think we can look at today. Maybe you've never even taken time to consider the significance of the burial of Christ, but it's very significant. For example, in the book of Matthew, we find 10 verses related to the burial. In the book of Mark, we find 6. In the book of Luke, we find 6. In the Gospel of John, we find 6. And then we even include 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it's very significant, the subject of the burial of Christ. And it's even significant in Paul's definition of what the gospel is. If you'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll show you something as far as the significance of the burial. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures," and he makes sure he includes this next section, "and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And I believe one of the things that is significant about the burial is that it tells us and proves to us that it is death. that Jesus actually died upon that cross. And so when we look at this, we can begin to understand that the burial of Jesus Christ, you might even say that when he was dead in his body, he was alive in the spirit. In fact, this is the God-man. And we know that from the rest of the theological connotations of the scriptures that God did not die that day. It's the God-man, Jesus Christ, that died. So basically, he was alive in the spirit, and he was basically coordinating his own funeral. He controlled every detail of the burial, and he controlled every detail of the funeral itself. In fact, the burial of Jesus is affirmation of his deity and his messiahship. Strong affirmation to the veracity of the scriptures, the deity of Christ, the sovereignty of God, and his purpose being fulfilled throughout history. All of that from the burial of Jesus Christ. And then for those who doubt the deity of Christ, the sovereignty of God, the veracity of scriptures, the burial alone would be enough to refute those. For it should overturn any doubt, because the fact that he was buried means that he died. And today I want to begin looking at this providential power of God by explaining something to you. You see, there's two ways that God operates supernaturally in the world today. Two ways. One is by miracles. We've seen this. In fact, we've seen four different miracles that happened at the very time of his death on the cross. But a miracle is a means by which God accomplishes his purpose and does so by interrupting or suspending or overruling the natural order of things. In other words, it's God simply intervening the natural order that he set up in creation. That is what a miracle is. It's an invasion or an interruption or an overturning of what is already consistently being in place and was set in place by creation. So the natural law, the natural process is suspended, and God injects himself in a supernatural way. And that would be what a miracle is. And we have seen miracles. We have talked about the many miracles in the Gospel of Mark. But we come, however, to understand that they are rare and not always as powerfully illustrated as the second way that God operates supernaturally in the world. And the second way in which God accomplishes his will, not using miracles, but nevertheless is very supernatural, is what we would call the providence of God. Now, when I think of the providence of God, I think of the old theological word, and this, I got this straight from the theological dictionary this morning, that is used to explain the fact that God accomplishes exactly what he plans and purposes and promises and prophesies. He does it without interrupting or suspending the natural order of what he set in motion at creation. He does it without interjecting himself visibly as through a miracle. He does it by pulling together and orchestrating, listen to this statement, by orchestrating all the free behaviors of all people, all contingencies, all events, all actions, and all reactions. And that means that he is accomplishing his will and his purpose by using people. Now, it does not go against their mind. It does not go against their free will to choose the decisions or reactions that they're going to have. In fact, all the way through this outline today, all the way through these verses, in every verse, we're going to see how the providence of God is interwoven throughout all of the events and activities of all of the characters portrayed in verses 42 to 47. Whether it be Joseph, whether it be Nicodemus, whether it be the soldiers, the centurion, whether it be Pilate, whether it be the two Marys, every single character associated with the very burial of Jesus Christ is accomplishing through their natural reactions the perfect will of God. And we call that the providence of God. And so I can't help but think about probably about 12 to 15 years ago. I can't remember how long it's been. But Carol and I were in Atlanta, and we heard of a bad train accident in Mobile, just north of Mobile, that plunged a train off of a trestle and into the dark, cold waters just north of Mobile, Alabama. And it was just a horrible story. And for the next several days, I think every single fireman and rescue people from Mobile went up and talked about how the waters, people were thrown into the waters, and snaky, I don't know if that's a word, full of snakes and alligators. And so if you survived the crash of the train, then you had to worry about being in the water with alligators and snakes. I don't know which I would choose, but... and then hearing some years later that R.C. Sproul and his wife were actually in that train accident. And he said this comment in giving his testimony just last year at Ligonier when he said, "And as Providence would have it, I was taken, along with my wife, to a hospital in Mobile, Alabama, called Providence Hospital." And I'll never forget that. Of course, I had no idea that anybody on that train would be somebody that we would know, but he was on there, and he was telling his story how he survived being thrown into the waters. They were in one of the cars that actually was just wrecked and turned over on its side, but was not thrown into the water. And yet he ended up in the hospital at Providence Hospital. And so this is what we're looking at. We're looking at a providential power of God to accomplish His purpose through all these individuals as we look at this subject called His burial. All choices are aligned with God with a meticulous precision to fulfill His precise will. In other words, to the very jot and tittle of what He has purposed in His will for the death and the burial of Jesus Christ happened. It's not rare. This is consistent with all of the Scriptures. The constant, astounding wisdom and the power of God in providence operates, as R.C. Sproul would say, every millisecond of the day. If we could see, we are able to see or at least witness the providence of God. That is, God's purpose and God's promise being fulfilled exactly as He laid it out. Now, that's interesting because there's a lot of people around the event of the burial that we see. These are soldiers, they're saints, they're leaders, they're Pilate himself, there's others that we have mentioned, and they're all motivated. And I want you to hear this, because underlying all of this is the providence of God. But on the surface of this, we see that they are motivated by their own responsibilities, their own responses. They do what they choose to do in their mind, and by their will, they decide to do something. In other words, they don't have a script that they're holding in the hand and saying something like, "Well, we can't break his legs because that's against the script, so we got to pierce his side." They're not following a script. They're following what their natural inclinations are to do at that given moment. All of these characters are doing that. But when it's all said and done, it accomplishes precisely the exact will of God. This is a great illustration of how providence works all of the time. And so as we look at this, we go to Mark, and we see, number one, we see the punishment of death. And I want you to understand, when we're looking at the punishment of death, beginning in verse 42 of Mark, we don't see this written here, but the very purpose of the cross was punishment. And it was a capital offense that Jesus is to die on the cross. That is the purpose of a cross. You don't take someone and hang them on the cross to teach them a lesson. You don't take someone and hang them on a cross and let them hang there for a day or two and then take them down in hopes that they learned their lesson and they'll never do it again. You take someone and you put them on a cross in order to kill them, in order that they might die. And so we see the punishment of death is number one in the outline today. I want you to see verse 42. And when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, and then it stops right here, and I want to take just a moment to explain something. It says, when evening had already come. This is not evening as of 6 o'clock. This is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the Romans and the Jewish people had a phrase for evening. There was the early evening, which was from 3 to 6, and then there was the late evening from 6 on. And this is the early evening. In fact, they must accomplish what they're going to accomplish before 6 o'clock. So it's not redundant to put this in here when evening had already come because it was the preparation day. He's not saying it is 6 o'clock and they are already defiling themselves with a dead body and they're going into the day of the Sabbath. It's not happened yet. They've still got 3 hours. And so what we're going to see here in these verses is the accomplishment of the 3 hours. Now, in order to parallel with this, which I have had to do many times in the Gospel of Mark, is to parallel with this the other Gospel writers. And the one that parallels the most with this is John chapter 19. And in verse 30, we read this. Of John 19, verse 30, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This happened at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and it happens just before verse 42 of Mark 15. And so what we have here is 3 o'clock on the Friday afternoon, April of A.D. 30, Jesus gave up his life. He gave up his life, and in John 10, 17, and 18, he says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself." And then Revelation 1:18 says this, "He has the keys of death. He willed and brought about his own death and in an abnormal amount of time." In other words, he did it quickly. This happened fast. Most people put on a cross lasted 2 to 3 days. Jesus lasted 6 hours on the cross, just so you'll know. When Jesus gave up his life, the two thieves on each side were still alive, and John tells us the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and then the other who was crucified with him. Well, why did they break their legs? What is this about broken legs? Because they were still alive, and the bodies on the cross, they had to be dead, and then they had to be brought down off of the cross. So in order to get them off of the cross, they had to be actually dead. And so that is the process that we're looking at here. But it came about when they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs. But there is a problem here. The Jews wanted Jesus dead, so they had to make sure Jesus was dead, and that's why we have verse 31. The Jews go marching right into Pilate, the day of the preparation day, that's Friday, and they begin to question Pilate concerning making sure Jesus is dead. So they ask him to hurry up and get out there to break the legs of all 3 of them to make sure they are all dead. Which is interesting in itself because they march right in to see Pilate, not worrying about whether they are defiling themselves by entering into a Gentile area to discuss with Pilate. Now, during the Inquisition, they were scared to go in because it said they did not want to defile themselves for this Passover preparation. But now it doesn't seem to matter. They just go pouncing in there. And what is prompting them is the Old Testament law that's found in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, which simply said if somebody dies, they are to be hung on a tree, but they must not hang on that tree at the point of evening from 6 o'clock on. The body has to come down. So the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, went and wanted these 3 bodies dead So they had it ordered that they would break their legs. Now, if somebody didn't die, then they had to hasten their death. And so what happens is they walked up and saw that the two thieves were alive, so they broke their legs to expedite death. Generally, it would take 2 to 4 minutes after breaking their legs if they were extremely, I guess you, this is a terrible word, but if they're healthy, in other words, if they still had the capacity to take deep breaths, they might last 2 to 3 minutes. But most lasted less than, get this, 60 seconds after breaking their legs. A person hanging on the cross, they would have one foot over the other with a nail going through, and they could no longer push up because the guards would take a hammer, almost like a large wooden handle hammer of iron that was called a massive iron mallet, and crush the femur on both legs so that they could not push up to take a breath. And so they would die of asphyxiation. So the Jewish leaders want this done. The two soldiers came and broke the legs of the first two. And then between them, they see that Jesus is already dead. Why was he dead? He was dead because he gave up his life. He willed himself dead. Now, this is an interesting thing to look at. It doesn't mean that he was not dead. It means that he was dead. He actually has the keys of death, and he allowed death itself to take over the same body that he is involved in. And so he allows that body to die. And how did it actually happen? What was the pathology, or what was the report of his death? One soldier pierced his side, but we know that he was actually already dead. One commentator says, in case there was any doubt that he was dead, which most people at the cross doubted, which is not true, he says, a soldier pierced his side, and that is what killed Jesus Christ. That's not true, because piercing his side, immediately blood and water came out, and this is a result of what is referred to as a broken heart, in which Psalm 69, verse 20 says, "Reproach has broken my heart, ruptured my heart." And so this is how we see that Jesus was already dead before this point. So what's the importance of this? The importance of this is that Jesus gave his life. He laid down his own life for the payment of sin. In fact, John was witnessed as a testimony there, and he refers to his testimony as true, and others were there, and they testify that their testimony is absolutely accurate and that he was dead. He says, "I'm telling you the truth. I saw with my own eyes he was dead." They did not break his legs, and they did pierce his side. Well, why did they not break his legs just to be certain of that? Did these guys have a script that said, "Do not break Jesus' legs"? No, they did not have. But listen to what Psalm 34:20 says. "Not a bone of him shall be broken." They were simply following the natural instinct of executioners. When they came up, they saw Jesus already dead, and so their natural response to that would have been, "We don't need to break his legs." But what happens was, this was in obedience to God's perfect will being accomplished here, that not one bone of his body shall be broken. But why? Why was there not one bone of his body broken? And the answer is found in Numbers 9:12 that says, "The Passover lamb, of which he is the perfect Passover lamb and dies at 3 o'clock, cannot have a broken limb." He cannot have a broken bone. And that would be the temptation of people back then, to bring a sacrifice to God, one that already has a broken leg, And that's what the prophet warned them not to do. You don't bring one of the worst. You bring the best of the lambs. You bring a spotless lamb without blemish. You could not offer to God a lamb with a broken leg. This is why Jesus could not have a broken bone on his body. This happened to be a fulfillment of prophecy in Zechariah 12:10. They looked on him whom they pierced, which is to say that the Messiah would also be pierced. And so you can see that God's purpose and will through prophecies is actually being accomplished through all of this. Through the soldiers who were there, knowing full well when a person was dead, how to recognize, were certainly looking at the fact that he does not need this, which is in a perfect fulfillment with precision, God's will to be accomplished. Because think about, had they slipped up and broken his legs, then these other scriptures would be wrong. And we know from the study that most of us have done, we know that there cannot be one scripture, one, contradicting another scripture. That's called the analogy of scripture. And this is how we look at the proper interpretation of a passage of scripture. It's because it does not conflict or speak against any other verse of Scripture. It can carry the full weight and support of all of the Bible with the interpretation that I've given it. And so that is what is happening here. So Mark looks at this in verse 42, when evening had already come. Jesus had just died just moments ago. In verse 39, he breathed his last. Everything is beginning to happen as far as the timeline. You almost read this as it's being forced, but it's not being forced. It's just being progressively moving towards exactly what God has purposed for it to be. So we see the punishment of death in verse 42, but I also want you to notice verse 43, the prominent disciple. Look at this in verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent, there's the word prominent, member of the council. This would be the Sanhedrin. This is a man, very common name back then. It was a name actually of our Lord's earthly father. This would be, Arimathea is a village that no one actually knows where it is, but it also was a proper name of many of the people back then. So when the writer here, along with Mark, and Matthew and John speak of Joseph of Arimathea, they are identifying the one that the early church would have recognized very easily. His identity is Joseph, perhaps known to many people in that area, but he is a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. Not just a member of the Sanhedrin, he is a prominent member, and he is a prominent member that is part of the Sanhedrin. And what do we know about the Sanhedrin at this point? It was the Sanhedrin that pronounced the judgment upon Jesus and brought him through all six phases of the trials that he went through. The story is brief, but it is full and it's wonderful. It is a story of salvation, really, to look at all that is surrounding in the death and the burial of Jesus. So you can add the thief on the cross and the centurion, and some of the soldiers were saved. All testimonies to the fact that during this time, people were actually getting saved. We saw that last week with the centurion. We've seen it with some of the soldiers. Here is a member of the Sanhedrin that is actually a disciple himself. And the Romans would be considered outcast and hated by the Jews. They're outsiders. But here is an insider, a member of the Sanhedrin, and not just a member of the council, but a prominent member of the council, meaning this. He would have, on his own, access to Pilate. That's what that meant. Not every member of the Sanhedrin had access to Pilate, but he could, along with the chief priest, could have access. We don't know if he was a priest or a chief priest even. We don't know if he was a scribe, one of the lawyers, or a theologian. But he was an elder, and we don't even know if what his actual position was, but everyone knew him as a prominent person. Luke says this about Joseph. He was a good and righteous man. Meaning this, here is a member of the Sanhedrin, the same council that votes to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, calling him a righteous man, and he was standing as a righteous man on the very righteousness of Jesus himself. So Joseph was righteous because of the righteousness of God. He was a true believer. Matthew says Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. John says Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for years, which tells me something about this Joseph, that he was a disciple, has been saved, and yet he has been keeping it quiet because of the prominent role he has, particularly the Sanhedrin, of which he was a member. He kept it pretty quiet. He had come to follow Christ, to believe in him. We could say that he was probably a true 100% Jewish saved individual, just like we see with Zacchaeus, Elizabeth, Anna, Simeon, and many of these other people that are named, except here he is referred to as a disciple that was a secret one. He had come to believe that Jesus was the promised one. And look how it phrases this, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. You see that in verse 43? That's how it's telling us something about him. He was waiting for the kingdom of God, meaning he was a true Jew who understood all of the Old Testament promises related to a coming Messiah and a kingdom. Now, was he confused about the actual appearance of the kingdom? Yes, he was. Was he confused about the actual Messiah coming to give his life? Probably was confused about all of this. But he was one who stood as a disciple of Jesus, and yet he is a secret disciple. And look at what it says, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate. Now, the reason it says that he gathered up courage, well, first of all, it means exactly that. This was a hard thing for him to do, humanly speaking. It was a hard thing to do, and it meant exactly to come to a point of courage, means that he dared. It was like a dare to himself to do this. He asked for the body of Jesus. Now, here's why that's important. Because this was going to be a coming out for him. The minute he asked for the body of Jesus in this small area before Pilate, means that the other members of the Sanhedrin who were standing around would hear him. And his true identity is going to be revealed. The Romans would typically give the body, if requested, to the family. If the family requested it and there was some reason to honor that request, they would do it, if at all possible. All we know is that criminals, after they were crucified, would literally be taken down from the cross, and their bodies would be thrown into the garbage dump just outside the city in what is called Gehenna, which is a place of trash burning constantly 24/7. No honor in that. And so they ask for the body. And then it says in verse 44, and here we come to, I think, another point that's interesting here. We move from 43 to Pilate, and we see a perplexing decision here. I want you to notice what 44 says. And Pilate wondered. That word wondered does not mean he was standing there like this going, I wonder about this. That's not what that word means. It actually means perplexed. That he is absolutely perplexed at this. He is perplexed because it is too early for Jesus to be dead. He is perplexed because he's been asked to make a decision concerning something that he doesn't see any possible way that it could be time yet. In fact, look at what he says in 44. Pilate was perplexed as if he was dead by this time. Summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And this is exactly what we see. And guess who he summoned? The centurion that said, "Surely this was the Son of God." He is summoning a man who has already been saved and has been observing the details of the crucifixion and is a believer in Jesus Christ, and he is brought in before Pilate and questioned as to whether or not he was already dead. And so we can see that the perplexing decision is something that Pilate is having to make, and he is a bit confused over this. One writer gives a scenario a lot like this. He says, Joseph went in to see Pilate. There's no doubt the Sanhedrin had just come out asking for the speed to speed up and go in and break the legs. And so they had just come out, and now he's going in, and this threw everything into a frenzy. So it tells us in verse 44 that he wondered if he was dead, meaning it can't be time. This was the abnormal part of the death that we see surrounding the cross. So what is Joseph going to do? What did he do? He goes to the crucifixion site. Surely he must have done that. And did they lay the cross on the ground? Did Joseph pull the body off? All these questions they don't even address. But he does say he asked for the body. And it says in verse 45, and ascertaining this from the centurion, look at what it says. He granted the body to Joseph. He gives him permission. Granted the body means the corpse. He has allowed him. Now think about Pilate having that kind of authority to do that. He has a corpse in his hand. What's he going to do with this body? Why is he exposing himself? Which, by the way, you cannot touch a dead body. And at this point, to fulfill the prophecy, he's not even worried about defiling himself because he's already defiled himself. In fact, he's defiled himself when he approached Pilate because it's the day of preparation and you can't go in the presence of Gentiles. So he's already defiled himself. Now he's going to do it again. Humanly speaking, he's motivated, I think, by the love that he has for Jesus. Kind of interesting, isn't it, that this is a member of the Sanhedrin, and I just said he was motivated by the love that he has for Jesus concerning his body, that it not be tossed into the dump and burned outside the city. A dishonor to the body. He is going to make sure it doesn't happen that way. So he's going to take Jesus and he's going to put him in a burial tomb, a tomb that has been hewn out of the rock. And tombs, by the way, were used, reused, reused, and John MacArthur likes to say reused, reused, used, used, and reused. And so how did this work? He was going to be laid on a shelf, and in most tombs there were shelves upon which you could put bodies. This tomb had been cut out of the rock and had never had a body in it. And so he's going to put him in there. Joseph then was going to give him this actual tomb. Now, let me ask you something. Do you think that he's probably thinking, you know, he's probably going to be out of here by Sunday, so I don't have to worry about... No, he's not thinking that at all. He's not thinking that. He is only thinking what is natural for him to do, and that is to honor the body, taking it off of the cross and placing it in a tomb. In fact, He is his own freedom here to do whatever he chooses. And his own independent motive and actions, doing what he feels and senses in his own human mind and body to do, but he is actually fulfilling perfectly the plan of God. Listen to Isaiah 53:9. It says, "The one who was bruised for our iniquities, the one who is led like a sheep to the slaughter, the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says this, "His grave was planned to be with the wicked." Interesting phrase. In other words, they planned on crucifying him and putting him in the grave of the wicked, which would be first to toss him into the dump. But it says there's another part to this. But the rest of Isaiah 53:9 says, "His grave turned out to be with the rich." Now, how did Isaiah know that? Because this is a prophecy. He knew that because it was planned by God not to dishonor that body and to put it with the evil and the other criminals. And by the way, one writer puts this, that Jesus did not have his legs broken because it would have been a hindrance to his body. Once resurrected, he wouldn't be able to walk. Can you believe that? I read that and thought, yeah, right. These people are being moved along by divine providential power. He's moving at a divine speed to accomplish exactly what God is desiring to accomplish. It's not just an honorable burial for Christ. It's getting him off of the cross in a fashion that fulfills God's perfect purpose for Jesus coming off of the cross. Now, number four, I want to notice the proper dressing. The proper dressing, verse 46. Verse 46 says, "And Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone." But before this actually happens, if we were to go to John, for example, we would find in John that in this particular case, 38, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, a secret one, asked that he might be given the body. Pilate grants him permission, so he came and took his body off of the cross. Now, Dr. Steve Lawson says this, him being a very wealthy individual had assistants, people who were with him and could help get Jesus off of the cross. If you go one verse further in John 19, verse 39, it says Nicodemus, you remember him? Yeah, he's the one who came by night to discuss. Nicodemus comes along at that exact moment to finish helping get him off the cross, and he comes bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 100 pounds worth. Now, do they need 100 pounds? Probably not. But the aloe and the myrrh is used to, in the wrapping of this linen, as they would wrap a layer, they would put the myrrh or the aloe, wrap it, another layer, wrap it, another layer. And so they would completely wrap him up. And the myrrh and the aloes were both essentially drawn from plants, and they were used to cover up the odor of decaying bodies. I know that sounds terrible to say that. But they took the body of Jesus, in verse 40, bound it in linen wrappings and spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. These linen strips over the body with the spices and all were to preserve or embalm the body. Now, it is said here by piecing together Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that the hour was coming, so they actually took him onto the tomb and laid him inside without finishing the proper embalming situation or the embalming procedure, and they felt like they would come back at another time. And so this is happening in order to properly dress the body. And so we have here, we have another person, a leader of the Jews, Nicodemus, saved. Somewhere between John chapter 3 and John chapter 19, he has become a believer himself. And so Matthew says in verse 37 that he was a rich man and refers to Nicodemus as a rich man. And it says this showing that they both worked together to accomplish the needs of this funeral. In fact, this was actually a funeral. I can't comprehend what they were thinking during this time, but as far as the record goes, not counting any assistance that they would have, it was just the two men, Joseph and Nicodemus. And they were there, and they were there at this funeral. One writer says it like this. Donald Gray Barnhouse says this: the most loving, careful, honorable burial the two men could offer the Lord was in this funeral of Jesus. Only two came to the funeral. No hymn was sung, no prayer was prayed, no sermon was preached. He was placed in the grave, and the stone was rolled across the front. And all of this, according to verse 42, happened on the preparation day. And little does any of them realize this is all happening in exact precision according to the written word of God. Which brings me to number five. Number five is a paralyzing disappointment. I want you to see verse 47 as we look at a paralyzing disappointment. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph were looking on to see where he was laid. Now that in itself is interesting because last week we looked at these people, these women, and being at the cross, remember they started out near the cross and eventually they moved far enough away looking on from a distance. Well, they're still here watching and observing Joseph and Nicodemus coming up, dressing the body and removing the body. And you can't even imagine. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John piece it together by giving us that they're still there. And these are the descriptives they used. They were mourning in sadness. They were paralyzed by disappointment. They're still there awaiting to see. They are going to stick with Jesus to the very last second of the preparation day. And so they are observing where he is. And it says this, we're looking on to see where he was going to be laid. Why did they follow? Why are they doing this? Obviously, they loved him. They wanted to see what was happening. They were watching and observing because they wanted to pay tribute. In fact, they wanted to be the very next ones in. Well, they can't get in after 6 o'clock, and they have to go all the way probably to Sunday morning. You think that's going to be important? I think so. Sunday morning, as they were the first ones on the scene. So they return to their homes and they prepare their own spices. But the actions of these soldiers, the actions of the Joseph and Nicodemus, the actions of Pilate, the centurion, and Mary herself, all of these are done using circumstances that would dictate natural responses from these individuals. His leg's not being broken. His side is pierced. He's in the grave at the exact time. This is divine providence at work. This is divine providence moving this along. Now, in Matthew 27, verses 62 to 65, gives us another aspect of this that I just want to mention. There's another group here. It's the hated leaders. They make a serious miscalculation in what they do. They were worried that the disciples were going to come and steal the body and to make it look like he rose from the dead. They actually says this in Matthew 27, beginning in verses 62 to 65. So it says on 62, on the next day, the day after preparation, that's the Sabbath, the chief priest, the Passover of the Sabbath, The Pharisees gathered together with Pilate, and they are defiled again. And they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am going to rise again.'" Interesting that they're quoting that great deceiver, which is Jesus. Let me just add a note here. They knew that when he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Remember, they accused him of trying to destroy and confirming that he could rebuild Herod's temple in 3 days. This proves that they tried to indict him for saying something about destroying the temple when in fact they knew he was referring to his body, because they're referring to his body now, saying that deceiver once told us about destroying this temple and he would rise again on the third day. In other words, they know they're lying. And so this is an interesting group here. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Give them soldiers. Go make it as secure as you know how to make it." They went out and made the grave secure along with the guard, set a seal on the stone. Now this, I think, is interesting. It would have been better off to leave the stone unsealed so that someone could move it easily and get in and remove something and leave it alone. But here's what they did. They wanted to make sure that there were no exceptions to this, that nobody could steal that body. If they stole the body, they could have discredited the resurrection. But what they did was they made it impossible for the body to be stolen. I want you to hear this. They made it absolutely impossible for that body to be stolen, which meant this. Come Sunday, when the body's not there, there is no explanation other than the resurrection. They made a complete miscalculation. The hypocrites who don't want a dead body to defile their Sabbath meet on the Sabbath with an unclean Gentile, and they want to stop this deceiver from the worst deception, a fake reservation, a resurrection. And so they seal up the tomb so nobody can possibly have access to it under Roman guard. And therefore, they set up the only possible explanation from rising from the dead. Now, here's what I want to say in conclusion. These characters, as we have gone through this story, are all responding, all of the features, every single aspect of it, of the burial, show the very providential power of God. That's why I entitled this, "The Providential Power of God." It's only seen from the spiritual understanding of believers who can look at this and see God's plan being accomplished. Physical eyes cannot see that. Physical eyes and ears cannot hear and understand this. But we that have the faith that God has given to us allows us to believe the impossible. It allows us to see the invisible. It allows us to see the spiritual working behind the scenes of what God is doing to accomplish His work. Isn't that amazing that God will accomplish His purposes using individuals without them even knowing it? I wish we had time from the Scriptures to go and take this another few steps further and to show you places how He providentially used people when they did not know they were being used, where He had to reveal He was using them through either a prophet or Himself disclosing that information through the written Word. It is amazing. God's will be accomplished. Because you see, God is not the author of sin. He is not the author of this kind of activity, but He is the author of a plan that includes sinful men's actions. And we can see that clearly when we look at the providential power of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for this, we know today, being an example of your work being accomplished. We thank you for the providence that we're able to see because of the spiritual understanding, even though it is so little at this time. But we thank you for allowing us to see this providential power of God at work to accomplish these tremendous details of the very burial of Jesus Christ. And then, Father, as we will look next week at the resurrection, we thank you for the fact that Jesus died in our place so that we might have the forgiveness of our sins to walk in newness of life. Father, I know that there's not a one of us in here that can say we understand or that we think we were deserving of that. Because, Father, we know we were not deserving of this grace given to us. But we thank you for it. And we make this prayer in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida, with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us in worship every Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and East 9th Street on the center floor of the Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.